I'm so glad that Alan's not on duty tonight. When I think he talked about Sam Robinson's advancing years, I fear to think what he would have said about me in view of my need of rethatching. Now, I'm under some duress tonight because three members of last night's congregation have approached me and said, "Brother, this evening meeting is supposed to be 1 hour." Now, I wouldn't dream of telling you what gender they were, but they were all the same. I will try and keep to that demand, although if need be I shall vary it, but I promise you I won't speak for more than an hour. That's all right, you've only had 15 minutes, so that won't be far out. It'll be an advance on last night. It's a privilege to be here, and to be here with a specific subject which is not easy, and I covet your prayers lest it become just a history lesson. We're not in school, we're in the presence of God, and we want everyone to hear his voice. We shan't all hear the same thing, but our prayer is that we will hear what God wants to say to us. My purpose is to speak to the question of assembly outreach worldwide. But we're not only here to speak. And recent experience in Southeast Asia encourages me to say that we are also prepared to listen. And if there are those here who are perplexed, or hurting, or anxious, and as strangers we can be a helpful listening ear, you make use of it. We don't mind, night or day, we'll listen. It may be, out of 50 years as a Christian, we may be able to help. Now I want to turn to the Word of God, the last chapter of Matthew, where we get the Lord's commission to the church. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." If you had your outline of this address, as you will tomorrow have of every one of this series, you will have seen that I purpose to address myself to three topics under the overall heading of Beginnings, Revolution in the Church. I want to speak about the authority of the Word. I want to talk about simplicity in church life and practice. And I want to talk about implementing the Saviour's charge. As I've already implied, my purpose is to try and avoid giving you a history lesson or a mass of statistics I recognize this is a family camp, not a camp for missiology. And my purpose is to seek to re-stimulate, or perhaps to stimulate for the first time, a realization that the Lord wants us to have a world view. It wasn't his purpose that involvement in the missionary outreach of the church worldwide was an optional extra for a few enthusiasts. Rather, he lays it as an obligation on every single believer. Indeed, he was at pains, you remember, when his disciples came back to the well of Samaria, having been off to find the food for a picnic, having spent his time speaking to one woman. He tells them that he has meat to eat that they know not of. They were to lift up their eyes from their own particular thing and look on the world. For the world was white unto harvest. And that is the situation that I would like to leave as a background. For I believe God wants us to look up from our own things and to review again our involvement in what he is doing in the world. We're going to look at countries, but in a very superficial way. We're going to look at individuals, and we're going to learn from their devotion. But it is vital that we take time to think about how assemblies of God's people began, how the missionary outreach of assemblies was not organized, was not a structured strategy, but it was the natural spreading of those assemblies worldwide, fulfilling in a new way the Lord's command to take the gospel to all nations. We're going to see something of the principles involved. We're going to see how God worked, not only in the world, but in the lives of his servants. We're going to see something of what the call meant to some of them, and the privations that many had to suffer. Please God, we shall find the Holy Spirit using these things to have an impact on our own commitment. You will forgive me if in commenting on history it has a European weighting. Of course, in North America you have your own evangelical history. And I remember once being taken down to Wheaton to see that wonderful, wonderful exhibition of the United States evangelical history. The only thing is, you know, when you're an editor of Echoes of Service, there's always some eyes upon you to see whether you're acting with orthodox exactness. And believe it or not, within a week or two of getting back to UK, I had a letter from a very orthodox missionary in South America. Brother, how was it that you were hobnobbing with the man who hobnobbed with the Pope? Just because I went to the Billy Graham Center to have a look. You see, we're a queer lot.
No, I mustn't use the word queer. That has another meaning today.
We're an odd lot, aren't we, in the brethren? We have a great heritage, and we spend our days not only despising it, but if we're not careful, tearing it apart. There's no doubt about it. The story of the beginnings of assemblies, such as we know them, is a remarkable story. Remarkable not only because of the numerical growth throughout the world, which is phenomenal in some parts. I've just come back from some weeks in Southeast Asia, and you know there are several assemblies in Singapore, well over 600 in fellowship. And they are hungry, hungry for the word. I remember speaking once in Romania to an assembly, and there were 1,200 there in front of me, not worrying about the service ending in 1 hour. It went on for 5 hours. You see, they were only allowed to have one service on Sunday, so everything had to go into it. We started by breaking bread. Oh, then we had a ministry meeting. And then we had a dedication of some new children, some babies. And then we had a wedding. You know, that married couple were sitting on the platform in their finery right through those 5 hours until they tied the knot at the end. That was a test of their ardor, wasn't it? But they got married, and I was invited to the reception. You know, I'm going to talk later on about Eastern Europe. I'm already off my brief. But you know, we went to the reception afterwards. And those people in Eastern Europe know how to get round the regulations legally. And you know, over the tannoy was coming a constant reading of words. And I said to one Romanian brother, "What's that?" "Oh," he said, "they're telegrams." Well, 2 hours later, and there were over 300 at the reception, and you've never seen so much food in your life. They were still coming over, and I said, "Tell me, what are they saying?" And you know, they were readings of scripture that went on right through the reception. They called them telegrams because the secret police were there, but they couldn't stop the reading telegrams, but everyone was a passage of scripture. How subtly the Lord's people can work sometimes. But, you see, not only have we got an impact worldwide, but the significant things about assemblies is that they have a desire to present a biblical faith, a biblical church order and practice. And their influence is far greater than their size would suggest. There is no organization. There is no church role. The number of members is quite speculative. But the problem today is we have a problem of identity. What is an assembly? One thing is certain. We shall find, as we trace how they came into being, that each local church is autonomous and stands answerable to God alone. No one assembly has any right to tell another assembly how they should worship, how they should order their meetings. This is fundamental to the significant picture that God would present. And I'm going to make the proposition that their very diversity is a strength, not a weakness. And as I've moved about the world, in cities and in remote places, I find that the absence of a structured basis of meeting preserves assemblies when they are attacked by political movements or even religious movements that would seek to destroy them. For assemblies do differ. I noticed, and indeed somebody said to me, you know, in America here they got no legs. We sat right through the meeting this morning, we didn't stand up once. We're not used to that in England. But you know, every assembly is different. If you were to come with me to Hungary, you would find they stand up to pray, they sit down to sing, but they stand up when they're taking the elements. Unless you're unsaved, then you sit down. That sorts them out. If you were to come with me to Kerala in South India, you would find that when you pray, you don't kneel, you prostrate yourself face down on the floor. Brethren and sisters alike, you can't get much lower than that. You'll find collections in some places, but other places, as they go out from breaking bread, they will slip their hand under the cloth that covers the elements, and they will leave their gift there. I was surprised when they took the cloth off. Why, there were gold watches and gold bracelets. Anything of value was there. Such was their giving to God. But I remember speaking to 1,200 people on Christmas Day in Ethiopia at the height of the famine. Oh, what a hour of worship that was. And they passed round a basket. And there were grains of wheat from their ration. And there was rancid butter. Oh, that's a treasure there. Out of their poverty, they gave liberally. I don't know what your stewards would think if they found a little pot of rancid butter in the collection. They might say that's not orthodox. We will reject it. But you see, there is diversity in assemblies, and that is their strength. You see, the assemblies which we are proud to belong to have a history, a heritage that magnifies the sovereignty of God, and it has a dynamic outreach. How did they come into being? That is my major task tonight. Because there'll be many here today who weren't there at the beginning, even if they are in advanced years. I wasn't there at the beginning. And we're apt to forget how wonderfully assemblies commence. You see, history is tending to be disregarded today. We live in a fast-moving society that has no time for yesterday. We like to think we are today's people. Some of our young people like to think they are tomorrow's people. But we fail to remember that we may not have a tomorrow. The unit of time for a Christian is one day. That's all we can count on. And we are told not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, for we don't know what tomorrow may bring forth. And let us not forget that history is the authoritative voice that protects us when without thought we may depart from cherished principles or to ignore them. And it is the responsibility of successive generations of elders not only to teach the unchanging principles and basic doctrines of the New Testament, but also to show how they are to be applied in successive generations. We ignore the Old Testament, which is certainly in UK beginning to go out of fashion. We acknowledge it, we ignore it at our peril. For there we find the basic knowledge of God and His wonderful attributes. There's a story going round in England about a school inspector who went along to a school in order to check on the religious education. Seizing on a bright boy, he said, "And what's your name?" He said, "Smith, sir." He said, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Quick as lightning, he said, "Not me, sir." Thinking the boy insolent, the inspector went to the headmaster, who listened to the inspector's story. And the headmaster said, "Well, I know Smith, and if he said he didn't knock it down, he didn't." Astounded, the inspector went to the Board of Governors. And the chairman listened. And in the end, he said, "Dear me, that's bad. Don't let's make too much of a fuss about it. Get an estimate and get the thing rebuilt." So you see, we need to have a look at our history, because there's a lamentable ignorance. So I turn first to the first of my 3 points. Don't worry, I've got a watch up here if I can't see the clock. The authority of the Word. Assemblies claim that their roots are in the New Testament. From the beginning, believers have always regarded the Word of God in a unique sense, even before we had a New Testament. They regarded the Old Testament as having divine authority, and they were encouraged to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who used it to demonstrate His Messiahship and to establish Himself as the focal point of all Old Testament prophecy. I would love to have been on that walk to Emmaus when the Lord, to those two wandering disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. By so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ not only authenticated the Old Testament, but showed that the Old Testament was His story. It's for that reason that the established church claims, and we would agree, that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Paul's letters claim that he was writing under the guidance and authority of the Holy Spirit. And with that, Peter agrees. And in his second letter, he confirms that Paul was so doing. They didn't always agree, but they did on that one thing. And of course, the scriptures claim special authority that distinguished them from other writings. Those Old Testament prophets thundered out, "Thus saith the Lord." The New Testament writers claim that no prophecy came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Or Paul, writing to the young Timothy, says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," so that every reviving and renewing experience of the Church of God claims its authority as coming from the New Testament. But for those of you who haven't done much church history, let me remind you that very quickly the church became corrupt. The rise of Islam was the greatest scourge that Christianity has known. And it came about because the church became corrupt, being recognized by the Roman Empire following the conversion of Constantine. There became compromise at every level and development of the church's testimony. And there were other authorities allowed to influence her behavior than those of the Word of God alone. And for 1,000 years, the church knew nothing of outreach or of real spiritual development. But by the year 1517, can you think back that far? We had a Reformation. What was that Reformation? It was lifting the church back from corruption of the vilest kind to the authority of the Word of God. Let me make it clear. In every generation, through those long years of decadence, God always had his remnant of believing people. Broadbent Pilgrim Church shows that in a beautiful picture. Just like Malachi's day, where we read, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard, and a book was written of their name." Are we part of God's remnant today? In these days of apostasy worldwide, when Christianity is on trial for its life, are we known as those who believe in Jesus Christ and are fearless in witnessing for him? Are we? Would we be one of his remnant if the Lord comes tonight? Or have we given up on witnessing? And we don't count for God anymore. Or we might be... What was I heard here? I heard it here in Greenwood Hills. Mose, isn't it? Sunday morning only. Are we those? Or are we those who have lives that are so dedicated in their commitment to Christ that their names are in God's book for that day when it will be opened? And the remarkable thing was that it's so easy to think we're the only ones. You remember Elijah in a moment of despondency and dispirited? He said, "Why, only I am left." Mercifully, God could count better than him. And he says, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal." You know, I believe there are some of God's remnant here. Those who keep themselves unspotted from an impure and corrupt world, do we? Speaking in Malaysia a few weeks ago to a crowd of young people about a Christian and his integrity, I dared to mention that one of the marks of integrity was personal purity. And the Holy Spirit brought deep conviction into many of their lives. In fellowship, baptized, known as Christians, but many of them were living double lives. There was an impure life alongside the upfront life. Oh, how important that as a remnant we keep ourselves pure. But the dominant thing about the Reformation was the desire to return to the authority of the Word of God. The man whose name comes to the fore, of course, is Martin Luther. And it is said that more books have been written about Martin Luther than about anyone else except the Lord himself. He claimed, as we claim, that the Word of God is the only communication from God to mankind. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of Scripture, and in Christ alone the Word became flesh. The Reformers emphasized that belief in church practice was not justified apart from what was found in the Word. And in order to fulfill what they felt was the mind of God, a great movement began in which our present-day missionaries are involved to present the Word of God in the vernacular. Many suffered martyrdom so that you and I might have the Word of God in our hands in a language that we can read. And since that time, men and women, godly men and women of every age, have been able to apply its principles with freshness and originality in successive generations. And the outcome was a great social reform. We felt it very strongly in the UK. They were the times when slavery was abolished, when there were rules and practices for employees in factories, when there was prison reform and the abolition of child labor, when we cared for orphans instead of despising them. The impact of the Word of God was unbelievable. But something else happened soon after. And I turn to my second point: simplicity in church life and practice. The assemblies came into being early in the 19th century as men of God turned back to the abiding principles of the New Testament. Not only in their personal lives, but in church practice. I emphasize that, and I shall emphasize it again, that the assemblies came into being from a deep exercise that began with the personal piety and godliness of those who began to consider it. The fundamental apostasy in assemblies today is not the departure from what we call assembly distinctives or principles, but the departure from personal piety and holiness. I remember being in Tobago a couple of years ago, and knowing the character of the assembly, I wasn't surprised when they said, "Brother, we want you to speak to us on departures from assembly principles." I knew what they wanted. They wanted me to tell them that assemblies were all right and everyone else was all wrong. I didn't. I talked to them about personal holiness and practical piety. And the Satan didn't like it. That hall seating 400 or 500 had a tin roof. The public address system had broken down, and we had 2 hours of thunderstorm. And you should hear the rain on that roof, and I wasn't giving up. And I took them step by step through the personal standards that the Lord Jesus demands. For when we come to Him, it's but the beginning. He wants to work out in us a life that is pleasing to God, that is transparent. And as I spoke, the Holy Spirit brought conviction to many. And long were the conversations afterwards. All those elders, they didn't get what they wanted. But I believe many individuals came into blessing that night. And so it was, those early brethren searched the word, and as they did so, they began to understand that God would speak to them through it. And in 1827, a handful of believers, directed by the Holy Spirit, began to look into the word of God to see what the New Testament teaches about church life and practice. And they rediscovered something that had been lost for centuries: the freshness of New Testament simplicity. Their discovery grew out of a total commitment in their own personal life and dedication. No wonder the echoes of their discovery spread far and wide across the world, as the ripples on a pool when you throw a stone in. But let me emphasize, we cannot divorce those two things: our personal practical piety is so important to God and necessary before we understand His mind about other things. What did they discover? There was in Southern Ireland at Bray a lady of nobility known as Lady Powers Court, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was interested in unfulfilled prophecy. And she invited godly men, clergymen, scholars, to Bible studies in her mansion there in Southern Ireland. So you see, beloved, house groups are not a new thing. They were there right at the beginning. We're apt to write them off because of their charismatic association. Let's beware. Because assemblies began with house group, some house, I admit, but there they gathered to study the word of God. There was J.N. Darby. Edward Croning was invited. J.G. Bellett was invited, a classical scholar and a barrister. George Wigram, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, he was invited. He was the old man of the party, the one who was adding years. He was 35. The rest of them were in their 20s. Also invited was John Parnell, later Lord Congleton. But the significant thing I want to leave with you is that they were young men in their 20s. And their practice was to meet, to read the scriptures, and to pray. They hadn't got the slightest thought of founding a new movement, still less a new denomination. That would have defeated their purpose. They sought with free minds, untrammeled by the constraints of church orthodoxy, to find the mind of God concerning His church. And it affected their personal life. It was at Easter in 1827 that that little group was joined by a man named Anthony Norris Grove. He was an Exeter dentist. And for some years, as he searched the scriptures, he had allowed his life to be given over to God in increasing devotion, because he himself was searching the scriptures to know what kind of church God wanted. And one day he was walking in the grounds of Powers Court with J.G. Bellett. And he said to Bellett, as far as he could see in Scripture, all believers read and pray and share the Lord's Supper without the need of a minister. Bellett wrote later on, that day was the birthday of my soul. And so on the first day of the week, for the first time, they broke bread together, and there was no ordained minister present. Following closely what they believed, they found in the New Testament. You see, assemblies came about so simply, so naturally, as the Holy Spirit led men who were willing to respond to what he said. And they were young men. As I look down on the hoary heads in front of me, I wonder what would happen if half a dozen 20-year-olds stood up today and said, brethren, we've discovered something new from the scriptures. My, they'd be ostracized and hounded out, possibly without being heard. Let us remember that our roots begin with God's speaking to a group of young people. You see, they didn't set out to write a new set of rules, nor to compose a liturgy. They didn't pretend to know all the truth. But what they learnt in those early days was fresh and vibrant and living, and it stood in vital contrast to the dead orthodoxy of the church around them. Beloved, let's stop and think. To what extent we have slipped into a dead orthodoxy, to a ritual that we follow, and let us be sensitive to any leading of God's Spirit, that we may interpret the New Testament for 1989 as the Holy Spirit wishes us so to do. The principles are unchanged. The practice, the implementation may vary from generation to generation. Indeed it does, doesn't it? Do you know, when I came into the brethren, I was converted in the Anglican Church. You know what the Anglican Church is? The Orthodox Church in England. Don't despise them. I was converted there. I was converted there because in every service in the Anglican Church, the Word of God is read twice. And because of the reading of the Word, I was converted. Oh, I found my way into the brethren. And what did I find? All the sisters had their hair in a long bun. And they wore dresses almost to their ankles and never deviated from it. And the brethren wore a black coat and striped trousers. So one of the first things I had to do was to buy a black coat and striped trousers. So I was one of the brethren. But you see, days have changed. And let's recognize they changed. And let's be willing to change. Indeed, they had a language all of their own, and I spent a lot of time learning all the cliches of the assemblies in those days. They were great days. But their great day is today. Because the opportunities are greater and the scope for presenting the word of God and the instruments for doing it are greater and more wonderful than we've ever had before. Let us be ready to use them and to listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, we owe a debt to those young men who dared to challenge the orthodoxy of their day. They demonstrated a spiritual maturity that belied their years. They were motivated with a deep sense of their own weakness and failure. But they strove to lift the Church of God to something new. And you know, they persevered at tremendous personal cost. They were alienated from their friends and their family and their loved ones. But they were aware of a sense of divine revelation. And they were totally committed to follow, no matter the cost, where the Holy Spirit, our allies, subject to the leading of the Holy Spirit, as theirs were? Do we begin the day seeking the mind of God for our lives? I look down at younger faces than mine, and I thank God for the day of my conversion, for the love of the Word, and that day by day, alone and after my marriage, together with my wife, we listen to the Word of God, that we might hear what He says to us for today. Have we given up on the Word? I look down on couples here, some of whom had 20, 30, 40. I wonder how many of you have had, like us, nearly 50 years of married life. And some will have given up on reading the Word together. Some never have read the Word together in their home. But these brethren live by the Word. And young people, there is no future for you as a Christian unless the Word of God has its rightful place. Learn it. Study it. Put it on equal terms with any other academic subject. And I thank God that by the time I was 26, I had read and analyzed every book of the Scripture for myself. And that has been a foundation for nearly 50 years preaching. The Word of God must be in its right place. So you notice, assemblies claim that their roots are really in the apostolic age, because they seek to implement in church life and practice what those early brethren found in the New Testament. There is no federal authority. There is no headquarters on earth. Every church is answerable to God in heaven, the risen Lord. But one remarkable thing is this. There is a family remembrance, a family resemblance that you can find throughout the world, whether the assembly meets in a simple mud hut or in an ornate cathedral such as I was in Singapore, where they have a kitchen capable of serving over 1,000 meals, main meals, where there are 4 floors and a lift and a multi-story car park, and you speak to 600 on a Sunday morning as they break bread together. But you know, there's a resemblance. So those half a dozen in a mud and wattle hut, remembering the Lord, not with bread and wine. You know, there are some cultures where they don't know what bread is, and they certainly have no fruit of the vine.
But they remember the law.
You know, some assemblies in UK, they tear themselves apart on things about whether the wine should be fermented or unfermented, or the bread leavened or unleavened. These are not biblical principles. They're taboo. And Paul tells us in Romans, they went out with the liberty of the gospel. I can remember one of the most precious occasions when I remembered the Lord with an army biscuit and a tin can of water. That's all we had. And the Lord was precious. Oh, we keep as close as we can. But there are some cultures where they don't know what bread is. You'll have a bit of mush or something equally obnoxious. And what's in that cup for wine, I didn't dare ask. And they're not so worried about hygiene as we are. We're getting a bit of a thing about this round the world. People coming to the Lord's table with a tissue to wipe the cup. And 101 other things, what for? That the eternal God, and we're doing what he wants, will he let us suffer? Why, I saw one brother, I was telling him the other night, when they finished breaking bread, he went to the table and he ate up all the bread. Well, you can't blame him, because they're always hungry there. But I did a bit shrink a bit when he took out his shirt tail to wipe the cup after he'd drunk it all and put it away for next week. You see, there's a family resemblance, but not an identity of practice. Let's get things in right perspective. I must close. My third and last point is a short one. Implementing the Saviour's charge. Because very quickly, those new assemblies, as they searched the word, as they had given centrality to the Lord's Supper, and all the other things that we hold dear, they saw that the charge to the church in Matthew 28 has never been repealed. It is implicit on every believer to witness to his faith. Indeed, Paul goes so far in Romans 10:9 to emphasize that our faith will only be real to us as we dare to confess Christ as Lord. If anybody here has a little doubt, if they wonder whether they're really Christian, then I beg of you, start witnessing. And you'll soon be on the spot and have to stand up and be counted. And many, many young Christians stumble because they don't witness. And many old people are settled on their leaves in their lovely armchairs or relaxing because they've given up on witnessing. That charge to the church has never been repealed. And those early brethren saw that as the assemblies grew, they had to take that message far and wide throughout the world. And very quickly, new assemblies came into being. In UK, across here in USA, and many other parts of Europe. Many of them quite spontaneous and unrelated to what had happened in UK. And those assemblies became a springboard for the most remarkable outreach, missionary outreach, the world has ever seen. Freedom before God in worship was now to be carried into freedom in service for God throughout the world. And God prepared Anthony Norris Groves, one of those early brethren, to introduce new principles into mission. Hence his title, Father of Faith Mission. He had decided right from the beginning, before there were assemblies, that the scriptures would be the only rule and authority for his life. He started off by giving a tenth of his income to the work of God. Most of the cults, most of the heretical sects today owe their phenomenal growth to the fact that they impose a tithe. I don't think this is necessarily scriptural. I think the New Testament principle is not that I give God a tenth, but I give God all and keep what I need for my obligation. Groves got to that point in the end. His little booklet, Christian Devotedness, teaches us much about personal piety. He eventually gave a quarter and then the whole of his income, and he found God provided for him. You see, if you go back to the early part of the 19th century, by that time, in the wake of Carey, nearly all the denominational missionary societies had come into being. They all followed, of course, the structured organization of the denominations from which they sprang. About Groves brought new principles to bear. He was to go overseas, looking to God to supply his need, and looking to God alone to direct him in his service. He had thought of going out with the Church Missionary Society to Baghdad, but they wouldn't have him when he wouldn't be ordained. They said, you won't be able to take communion. They wouldn't have him as a layman. So he went alone, trusting in God. A little group of them. The story of his journey to Baghdad is an epic. How God provided the transport, a yacht to take him to St. Petersburg, a cart and horses to take him across land to Persia. They suffered all the indignities and problems of traveling in those days. As servants of God, they weren't excluded from those things. They learnt what we've got to learn. That suffering is the norm for the Christian. We go to our prayer meetings and most of our prayers are taken up with questions of loss and suffering. But Peter says we're not to count it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try us. It's the norm. We're not to get hot under the collar when Christians in this part of the world or that part of the world are suffering. I should be saying more about that. It's the norm. And where there's suffering, the church prospers. It may be we in UK and perhaps you over here need a little more persecution so that we might shine the brighter for God. I remember talking to Professor Kiss from Budapest when he came to London many years ago as how they dealt with the questions of reception. You know, I was a young man then, I wouldn't dream of asking that now. And he said, brother, we asked them if they'd had a little fire. That's the test. And so Groves went overseas in order to prove God, and he paid a price. He had a weary struggle to learn Arabic. There were no modern aids, no grammar. He began to get a rapport with the people by doing a little medicine. He learned to do cataract operations in days when, of course, there were no anesthetics. He found the Muslims hostile and bitter. But he opened a school for 60 pupils among the Armenians. But the political situation was impossible. Because of that, they had no mail for many, many months, but God provided their every need. And then cholera hit the city in 1831. The British residents fled, but Groves remained. There was little he could do. 1,000 were dying daily and their bodies remained in the street. He stayed at his post. His wife Mary and his little daughter died of the plague. And then he himself was sick. And after 4 years, the plague abated. And Groves saw little fruit. Did you know that's the story of many a pioneer missionary. William Stone went to preach the gospel in the Faroes, and it was 14 years before he saw the first soul saved. Did you know William Carey didn't see one soul saved in 41 years of service in India? But Groves established one thing, that despite apparent failure, he had proved this one thing, that God can be trusted. We can trust him with our lives. He will supply our needs. He will guide us from day to day. And I'm going to show you in the succeeding talks how that beginning in assembly mission spread from continent to continent as God raised up men and women, young men and women, who in their youth had handed their lives over to God, no matter what the cost. Of those at home who dedicated themselves to spreading the truths of assemblies far and wide, many paid a high price. What does God seek from us tonight? We don't know. Oh yes, we do. He seeks from each of us a solemn commitment as to my availability to God for whatever he wants of me, whatever it costs. He wants me to be available. For if Christ is my Lord, he has the right to do with me what he will, in the way he will, and by whom he will. I have no right to complain. My task is to yield. Some of us can remember days long ago with all the commitment of our young lives. We told the Lord that. But our sense of commitment has been dulled by our prosperity, by our love of comfort, our love of things. And Lord, the Lord comes to us tonight with a new challenge, that as we might be powerful witnesses for him, let us renew our commitment. Let us tell him we are available to him tonight. And he will surely show us this week what it is he requires of us. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, we'll be ready to pay the price. For some of us don't count much for God. Some of us have never led a soul to Christ. Some of us have never even witnessed. We've given up on witnessing. We're embarrassed when we're called upon to speak a word for our Lord. And that may be because we've given up on the word. We've given up on praying. We are not much for God. And in the light of our great heritage, these wonderful beginnings, I plead with you, make yourself available to God tonight. Shall we pray? Father, in a remarkable way, thy Holy Spirit, through a multitude of words, can say one simple thing to each of us. Grant us the grace to hear thy voice. Grant us the commitment to respond. Work amongst us, we pray thee, for thy glory. We bow in worship and praise an adoration in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Can I have your attention, please? We just want to remind you that we haven't forgotten to fulfill our promise that we will have a